You know, when Alexander the Great was leading his victorious army down through Asia Minor, he came at last to the foothills of the mighty Himalaya Mountains, beyond which lay India and the other countries of the Orient. Now, for Alexander the Great, this was a very strange and unusual position for him to be in. Because, you see, up to that point, up to that moment in time, no maps had been charted of that vast territory beyond the Khyber Pass. And so when he led his army down through those gorges, he was literally almost marching them off the map of the world. Because no map had been made up for that territory beyond those passes. Now, you know, tonight, actually, the world and our country and civilization is marching off the map of the world. Now, you might say, Brother Joe, what do you mean by that? I simply mean this, that the things we're seeing happen in our generation have never happened before. I mean, we're seeing strange, unusual things, sometimes bizarre things taking place that nobody can explain. And, you know, the events of our time are so strange and incredible that it really just staggers our minds. It boggles us and baffles us to see the things that are happening in the world around us. I mean, every phase of the world. There are constant new breakthroughs in science, for example, technology. Things are happening in the economic world, the social world. It almost seems like time has speeded up, you know, it's telescoped down to where the events that used to happen in years of time are now taking place in just a few days or a few weeks. And at the same time that technology has been growing, crime has been increasing, morals have been declining. You know, the irony of this whole thing is that we know how to lengthen life, but we don't know how to improve it. It's really true, friends, that insanity is increasing, suicide is proliferating, wars are increasing. It is an age of contradiction. Now, our minds tell us, our reason tell us that things ought to be getting better all the time because everything that we see developing in the world around us as far as science and invention is concerned is supposed to increase our happiness and our security in this world and this life. We have more progress, more luxury, more time on our hands. And all of our physical senses say, well, you know, this ought to be a safer world. It ought to be a better world. It ought to be a happier world because of all these wonderful things that we have that contribute to that. But I want to tell you that we have never lived in a more unsafe and insecure world. Isn't that right? There's never been an age that we had more unhappiness and insecurity than right now. It's a time of the greatest fear. And it's a kind of new experience for us. Everybody expected something else, and we're seeing all of this fear and insecurity. Nobody knows either how to stop it or what to do about it. It seems almost that we're caught in the rapids of a river, you know. It's sweeping us along. And we're really out of control, and those great falls and rapids are down before us where we're apparently going to be crushed into oblivion, and yet nobody can stop it, and nobody understands what's happening. History today is not repeating itself. There have been times in the past that history has repeated itself. You know, we saw things, the very same things happening that happened a few years ago. But almost everything that's taking place today is new. We've not seen it before because all the new things that have been invented, the new developments that have come to light in every aspect of our civilization, it's different from what it has ever been in the past. Let's turn now to a very familiar text of the Bible in Luke 21. The words of our Lord here that we're very, very well acquainted with. Luke 21, verses 25 and 26. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Now notice Jesus said that one of the great marks of the end of time would be what? That one word stands out to me in that verse or those verses, and that's the word fear. This is an age of fear, friends. Really, it is. I mean, those things that we once believed in and trusted in have been taken away from us. You know, we had certain moorings that we could depend on, certain strong fundamental foundational things, you know, that provided a lot of strength to our lives. And it gave us confidence that, you know, things had finally come out all right in the end, even though there might be a little shaking and a little uncertainty, that finally at the end, everything will be all right. Well, now let me tell you, friends, that today, one after another, these constants that we all believed in, that we felt would never let us down, that they'd never fail us, I'm telling you that these things are beginning to fail us. For example, in the natural world around us, it was the free, fresh air that we breathed. You know, it was always there in exactly the right proportions of nitrogen and oxygen, and we could depend on it. But that's not the case anymore. In the sphere of morality, you know, it was the Ten Commandments and the traditional American justice that we could depend on. In the area of finance, it was the security of the American dollar, you know. When all the other currencies were floundering and devaluating, why, that one seemed to always bounce back. Well, now, folks, suddenly these things that we felt to be so strong and secure are giving away. You know, they're not very strong anymore, and it's leaving about 240 million Americans wondering just what we can believe in and what we can trust in anymore. The air, for example, around us is no longer predictable. You know, it's so full of smog and pollution that it's become a danger to our very existence. It is a threat to our lives. In some places, you know, they warn the school children not to breathe very deeply when they go out for recess. And then the meteorologists tell us about the crazy things that are happening in the weather patterns. You know, the jet stream is running wild. And it's bringing unpredictable, unexpected weather where it's not supposed to be. You know, it's cold where it ought to be hot and hot where it ought to be cold. And it has produced some of these strange and bizarre weather patterns. You know, last year, in fact, up till the middle of this year, no, it was last year. Last year, we had more tornadoes in the United States than in any year during the past decade. And we're having more this year so far than we had last year. So I don't know what's going to happen, you know, when the final figures are in on some of these things. And then what about morality and justice? We've seen that sort of disappear right in front of our eyes, haven't we? Talk about the breakup of families. One out of every two marriages ending up in the divorce courts. It's no longer disrespectable for people to live together without marriage. Churches are ordaining homosexuals. I mean, respectable churches, old standard churches now are doing it. And they're approving alcohol and drugs. We've watched violent criminals turn loose on a technicality to go out and kill and rape again. And we're outraged by it because it doesn't make sense. We've always believed, you know, that our traditional American justice would sort of come through at the end and take care of everything. But it's not working out that way anymore. So I repeat, friends, that this generation is marching off the map. We really are. We're going out there onto new territory now where we've never been before, where the world has never stood before, and where we do not know what's going to happen next. You know, we've had fear in the past. You notice that text said that men's hearts would be filled with fear and they'd fail them for fear? Well, now, the fears that we have today are not the same kind of fears that you and I had when we were children. I remember being afraid of certain things back there, you know, 50 years ago. But that's not what I'm talking about. You know what people are afraid of today? They're afraid that computers are going to start controlling people. They're afraid the oxygen supply is going to be destroyed by spray cans. They're afraid of the poisoning of the soil because of nuclear waste. They're afraid that scientists are going to begin manipulating genes and cloning people. Those are the fears that we have today. 25 years ago, nobody knew about one of these fears. You know, not one of these things bothered anybody's head 25 years ago. But now these things are the biggest threat to our lives, you know, and it's causing the greatest fear in the hearts of people all over the world. I'll tell you something else that we never had before either, and that is the child pornography and the exploitation, the sexual exploitation of boys and girls. You know, friends, we never read about that until the last year or two, did we? Did you ever hear about such a thing, you know, a few years ago? It never even ever reach the newspapers or the magazine. But now we've found out that millions of these children have been exploited and abused by their parents and by their guardians. It has reached a stomach-turning point. You know, we are absolutely outraged by what we read in the newspapers. It has created a complete new atmosphere in the nation and around the world. And the problem is this. That we begin to adjust ourselves to it after a while. You know, it won't turn our stomachs very long because we get accustomed to these things and we sort of get callous to these things. We did it with homosexuality and abortion and fornication and nudity and toplessness and herpes and AIDS. Go right down the list. And all of these evils, all of these perversions, my friends, after they had appeared for a little while, we got used to it, we became hardened to it, and then we didn't even bother to read it anymore. It was just old stuff. And so these things will become that way too if we're not very, very careful. It's shocking, of course, to think that we can become indifferent to it. But I'll tell you something that shocks me even more, friends. And that is the possibility that some of these things of the world will begin to intrude themselves right into the midst of the remnant church. That's what bothers me, that these things might begin to invade the church, that the world will get in, my friends, and start diluting the message that God has given us to bear. And I see it and you see it. There's no question about it that it is edging in. It has happened to every religious movement that ever came up. You look back over history, there has never been a spiritual revival or a church or a religious movement that did not become threatened by these things. And did not finally lose its power and its influence by giving way to it. And our fear is this, friend, could it happen to us? Could it happen to this church? Well, of course it could happen, and it is happening. I mean, the devil is working. He hates us more than anybody else in the world, and he's doing everything he can to anesthetize, if you please, the remnant church, to put us to sleep. To make us unaware of what's going on and of what's taking place. I want you to know that this is the greatest hour that Seventh-day Adventists have ever been alive. It really is. This is the greatest hour for us. And I believe this. I believe that God has raised us up, my friends. He's raised up this church for a special reason, for a special work, to draw lines and to call sin by its right name. We live in an age of blurred lines. Of compromised principles. And God wants us to speak out. He wants us to take sides and to tell the truth and set an example. That's why we're here. That's why God has brought us into the world for this very hour and time in which we're living. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy. I want you to see a text here, I believe, that has a very special application to us today. 2 Timothy 1, verses 7 and 8. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. God hath not given us what? The spirit of what? Fear. But of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. You know, friends, I think we ought to stand up and be counted for God, don't you? This text is telling us that we ought not to be afraid and we ought not to be ashamed. He says, be bold. That's what God is telling us here, that we should be fearless, that we should be unashamed to take a stand, to take a position, and to stand on it. And I'll tell you something. Everybody in the world ought to know where a Seventh-day Adventist stands on these great moral issues that we're talking about. Everybody ought to know where you stand, and they ought to know where I stand. There ought not to be any quibbling, no bending, and no compromising. Now remember one thing, folks, that the line of principle begins to blur and bend long before the moral issue has been violated. Now remember that. In other words, long before it is apparent in your life that you're violating some moral principle, you're bending the line and you're wavering and weaving and pushing this way or that away. And so this is why we should not be afraid to take a stand and refuse to yield one inch. No deviation whatsoever. You know, when people begin to equivocate and quibble and waver, the line gets blurred. And then nobody remembers where it was drawn originally. That's the problem, you know. We lose standards like this. We lose principles like this because the line begins to blur and it gets bigger and broader, you know. And after a while, nobody knows just exactly where that line was drawn. We always need to know where that line was drawn. And God's counsel is, don't yield one inch. This world is so saturated with evil, with impurity and perversion, that it's easy for any of us to be deceived. And I'll tell you something else. It's better to run the risk of being called a fanatic and old-fashioned than to risk diluting God's holy message of truth. I believe that, friends. Our only safety is to recognize our peculiar position in the world. We're a part of a special movement, my friends. This is not just another denomination that we belong to, that God has called us into. This is not just another church. We are doing a work that the reformers were called to do back there in the Middle Ages. God, in fact, is completing the Reformation today through you and me. That's what He wants to do. Light has focused upon this church that has been hidden for ages and ages of time. This movement, this message rose by divine decree. It was foreordained by God. It came into existence, in fact, in response to prophecy. Did you know that? God saw this movement before the world was ever created. In fact, the Bible says that God saw you and me long before the world was even made. We existed there in the mind and the thought of God. And He knew all about us. And the Bible says that He foreordained back there that we should be holy and that we should be saved and be a part of His eternal kingdom. Now, God saw all of that from the vast eternity of the past. And He ordained it that way. He saw the strategy of the devil to bring counterfeit doctrines in from paganism. He saw the clever delusions of the Old Testament there where they brought those customs of Baal and Baal worship into the temple, as we read about it in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. He foresaw the leavening influences of Babylon that would come in there and blind His own people to such a degree that they would not even recognize the Messiah when He came. You know, God was trying to prepare the world for the coming of the Savior, of Jesus. And He had sent the Jewish people in there to the crossroads of the world. You know, Palestine was at the hub of the world. And here were these great caravans crisscrossing, you know, people coming from every country and every part of the earth. And God put them in there so that they might share the truth of the Savior. You know, they could tell people about the Messiah who was soon to be born. And at the very time when these people, God's people, should have been doing this, they were fighting their neighbors. They were being Hellenized. That means Grecianized. You know, the Greeks were ruling the world, and the Greeks, you know, they specialized in their gods and goddesses, their pagan gods and goddesses. They also had their sports events. They had their great Olympic events, and the Jews were pulled into those things, and they got assimilated into the Greek culture, so much so that they lost their identity as God's people. They even began to change the names of their children from the names of Jehovah God to the names of the Greek gods and goddesses. And they began to exercise a nude, if you please, in the temple area, going along with the Greek Olympic sports ideas, you know. And so when Christ came, the world was not ready for Him. The world had not been taught that the Savior was coming and would be born as a babe in the manger. God saw the master strategy of the enemy to set up great counterfeit religious systems based upon compromise with paganism. He saw that 1,260-year period of darkness during the Dark Ages when the truth would almost disappear and it would flee back into the wilderness there and be hidden away in sackcloth for that long period of 1,260 years. The beautiful bride of Jesus, the true church, would have to hide for its life during that time of special persecution. But thank God, my friends, something else was also seen and known and understood by God. He saw that even though there would be a period when the true church would disappear out of sight, that beautiful woman, the bride of Jesus, would emerge again from her hiding place and appear in the world again down at the very end of time. And you asked me the question tonight, did God see the rise of Seventh-day Adventism? And I want to tell you that He not only saw it, He ordained it. He prophesied it. He described it in the Bible. This Advent message, my friends, is not based upon speculations or theories or doubts. When our pioneers came to study these great truths that you and I understand and love so much tonight, they did not come there to philosophize or theorize. Their message was based on certainties. They took this book, the Bible, and they searched it from end to end. And they came up with the great pillars and foundational doctrines and truths that you and I love so much and that are so clear and thrilling to us today. And though that message back there rallied a disappointed people, and through poverty and sacrifice and perseverance, the foundation of our church was laid back there, friends. The things that we have today and that we see today, it was laid in sacrifice and suffering. The pioneers discovered something for themselves as they studied this book, the Bible. They discovered that that remnant of the woman, you know, that would have to disappear into the wilderness in Revelation 12, she would come out again. She would emerge, and they uncovered the marks of identity that are laid down there in the 12th chapter of Revelation, chapter 17. You remember? The dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So they found out that the true church would not appear before the world until after 1798, after that long period of those 1260 years. And when she did come forth to be seen of men, she would have certain characteristics. She would be keeping all the commandments of God. That would be the great distinguishing mark of identity. Keeping all of the Ten Commandments, not just a part of them, but all of them, including the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, keeping the true Sabbath. And it would be preaching a certain message. It would have the testimony of Jesus, you know. And in Revelation 19:10, it says the testimony of Jesus is what? The spirit of prophecy. And so the true church then would have the spirit of prophecy. And it would be preaching the gospel message for the last days. Now, friends, I want to just linger a moment right here on this particular point. This true remnant church, the seed of the woman, who would have to come forth into the world sometime after the year 1798, right down here in the end time, would be surely preaching God's final warning message to the world. Now, here's my question. Does God have a special last day, last minute message that has to go to all the world in our day? Come with me now to Matthew 24:14. Matthew 24:14. Very, very familiar verse to all of us because it describes the final sign that will have to take place before Jesus returns, before He appears. Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then what? And then shall the end come." All right, this is the last thing then that's going to happen. The final fulfilled event that we're going to see, my friends, in the world here, just before the curtain comes down and probation closes, is what? The preaching of the gospel, the everlasting gospel, to where? To what? To all the world. To all the world. Now listen, what Jesus foresaw and predicted and prophesied, John saw taking place. Now come over to Revelation 14 and let's see the fulfillment of what Jesus saw and predicted. Revelation 14:6, beginning in verse 6, John says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel." Now here's the gospel coming to view again over in the book of Revelation, the same gospel that Jesus said would have to go to all the world just before the end comes. Now, what is this gospel doing when John sees it? "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Now, do you see, friends, that this is the same thing Jesus was talking about? Same gospel, going where? To all the world. And what did Jesus say would happen after it went? The end would come. Now, John says, I saw it going, and then he described the message, the gospel itself, because the next verse says, saying with a loud voice. And in the next few verses, he gives a literal and very dramatic description of what that message would be. And then, notice verse 14, after describing the message, after giving what the content would be, in verse 14 he says, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Why, the end has come, hasn't it, friends? This is talking about the coming of Jesus. And he has just described that final event that would have to take place that Jesus talked about. And what is that? The gospel, the everlasting gospel, going where? To all the world, to every nation, tender tongue, and people. Now, whatever this message is, folks, it must be, it has to be the most urgent and important message in all the world, wouldn't you say? I mean, if it's the last thing to happen, if it's the final word, the last warning that God is going to give to the world, then it has to be, certainly, the most important of all. Now, let's look at the message to see what it is, because it's actually described for us here by John. Because in verse 7, he says, saying with a loud voice. We're in Revelation 14 now, in verse 7. Verse 6, he's told about seeing it go to all the earth, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Now, notice, folks, it does not say will come. This is not a future event. The message that will have to go to the earth before Jesus comes will say what? The judgment is here now. It's going on. Have you ever heard anything about a pre-Advent judgment? Have you heard anything about a judgment that's going on right now in heaven, friends, before Christ comes? Why, of course you have. That is a part of the message that we're preaching in 98.8% of the countries of the world. Isn't that exciting? That the judgment has started. We're living in the time of the judgment now. And look at the rest of the message. And worship Him. Verse 7 still. And worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. You know where those words come from? Why, those are lifted right out of the fourth commandment, friends. That's a part of the Sabbath commandment right there. So the Sabbath is to be a part of the final word that God has to give the world. That the judgment has begun, the Sabbath message, and look at verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, you know who Babylon is, that harlot woman of Revelation 17, who has that name written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and her daughters, who are also full of fornication. Why, friends, this is talking about the false religious systems. A woman in prophecy is a church. And if it's a pure woman, it's a true church. If it's a harlot, it's a fallen religious system. And so God is talking here about Babylon being fallen, you know. She's departed from the Bible, from the truth, and spiritually has become unfaithful to God, to Jesus. And verse 9 says, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now notice, friends, the beast message is a part of the gospel. See? How is this threefold message described? As what? The everlasting gospel, isn't it? Have you ever had anybody ask you concerning the beast and say, my, why do you preach about the beast? Why don't you preach the gospel? Let me tell you something. It is a part of the gospel. Here it is, right in this message. It is an adaptation of the gospel for the end time, for the last days, for the end of the world. This is a part of it. And the mark of the beast, it's all there. as a part of the special warning that has to be given to the world in these last days. Now, friends, don't let anybody confuse you or mock you concerning the preaching of this message that I've just read. Now, I know today that it is getting a little bit unpopular to even preach in certain places, even the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And that's very, very sad. That's very unfortunate. I've had people say to me, look, why don't you preach the Sermon on the Mount? Why don't you talk about love and encourage people instead of scaring them to death with this message about the beast and the mark of the beast? Well, let me tell you something, my friends. When I read the Sermon on the Mount, I find Jesus saying some pretty frightening things, too. You know that? I really do. I've discovered something as I've gone back and checked it out there. I find that about every third verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something about judgment and about destruction and about being faithful. And if you don't, he said what was going to happen to you. You remember some of those verses in the Sermon on the Mount? For example, in Mark 7:11. No, it's Matthew 7:11, I believe. In Matthew 7:11, it says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more your heavenly Father will give good things to them that ask him? Now, there's a beautiful, comforting promise, isn't it? Beautiful, beautiful part of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's very reassuring. That's very comforting. But do you know, two verses later, in the 13th verse, Jesus said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in there. Now, that doesn't sound quite as comforting, does it? Well, Jesus didn't come to just comfort people, my friends. He came to convict people, too, to convict them of the truth. And we have to do the same thing. And the devil has intimidated a lot of our people and even a lot of our evangelists in these days. He's frightened them out of preaching on some of the prophecies that they ought to be preaching on. He's frightened them out of preaching on the mark of the beast. About 2 or 3 years ago at the camp meeting right up here that we're going to be having beginning next Friday night. And by the way, next Friday night, I'm going to be preaching the opening night of that camp meeting. I'm going to preach the same sermon I'm giving you tonight. So, you know, if you don't want to hear it a second time, you better not come next Friday night up there to Hagerstown where I'm going to be preaching the same sermon. I'm trying it out on you tonight. If you don't throw me out, I'll feel safe in going there and preaching to them. But anyway, I remember about 3 years ago, and Floyd, you might have been there, I don't remember, but there was an evangelist preaching up there to all these thousands of people. And he said, now, I think we ought to be comforting people. And he said, Joe, I see you sitting out there. You're an evangelist just like I am. And he said, you know, I don't know about you, but I've stopped preaching the mark of the beast. That's too frightening to people. Well, I want to tell you, my friends, I wanted to stand up right then and say, brother, I'm still preaching. That's the message to be preached. That's a part of the gospel. That's what the Bible calls it, the gospel. We're always safe in preaching the gospel, friends. Now, there are many aspects of the gospel, of course. The gospel, of course, is also about the cross, about the love of God. It's about Jesus. It's also about judgment. And it's about the punishment of the wicked and all the rest of it. That is tied in with the gospel. And so, don't let anybody insinuate to you that it's legalistic for you to talk about God's law, God's requirements, about obedience. You know, there are people, even Seventh-day Adventists today, that are equating obedience with legalism. You're not being legalistic when you love Jesus so much that you obey Him. That's not legalism, that's love. It's the opposite of legalism. And so there's a temptation today to water down the doctrines in an effort to be loving and to be gospel-oriented and to leave out a part of the gospel, the part that I've read here, for example, out of Revelation chapter 14. Let me just share a statement or two with you right now as I pass along from an author that you're very well acquainted with, I know. Let me cite you a statement here from the book Evangelism, page 230. Satan has devised a state of things whereby the proclamation of the third angel's message shall be bound about. We must beware of his plans and methods. There must be no toning down of the truth, no muffling of the message for this time. the third angel's message must be strengthened and confirmed. The 18th chapter of Revelation reveals the importance of preaching the truth in no measured terms, but with boldness and power. There has been too much beating about the bush in the proclamation of the third angel's message. The message has not been given as clearly and distinctly as it should be. Well, now, friends, I think that's a good counsel, don't you? We ought not to be afraid of it. We ought to be giving it today as never before. And in this effort to sort of soften things down, to make it easier for folks, you know, to agree with us and to accept what we're saying, I believe that many beautiful details of truth have been lost. I think that this sharp, clear perception of issues has been lost, and standards have been lowered in the process of trying to make the gospel palatable to people, to make it acceptable to people. Listen, our business is not to make it soft and acceptable. Our duty is to give it, and to give it like it is. And the Holy Spirit will take care of making it acceptable to people. Their hearts are not going to accept it anyway unless they've been worked on by the Holy Spirit. No human heart is going to be willing to accept the cutting truth of the Word of God unless they've been prepared for it by the Holy Spirit. And so we ought not to be fearful. We ought to give it in love. Of course, I'm not saying, you know, to throw it out there at them callously and without any concern or interest in them. We ought to do that. But still, we must give it. We must give it. All right. Now, I want to suggest tonight, friends, that we are in trouble because we have tried to soften up the message too much. I really believe that throughout our ranks there has been an unfortunate and sometimes perhaps premeditated course of trying to make the truth easy for people to accept. And in the process, we have lost some of it. We have blurred the lines and have lost some of it. And I believe that this is obvious to everyone that is sitting here this evening. There's not a person here who can't see changes that have taken place slowly and almost imperceptibly within our own church. We know it's happening. The devil's hammering on the walls of the remnant church today. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to get the world into the church. He's trying to get compromise into the church. He's trying to mingle together the profane and the holy, the spiritual and the fleshly, truth and error. If Satan can mix these things up so much that people are deceived into believing that error is truth, why, of course, this is all he's trying to do today. And so we have seen some significant conformity to the world and the area of dress and divorce and remarriage and diet and recreation and Sabbath keeping. We could go right down the list. And we have seen some of these things becoming distorted. We have seen these little subtle changes taking place and the stands that have been taken. Now, I understand the explanation that is given, you know, to justify it. I've heard the people say, oh, you know, society is changing. The world's progressing. And we've got to adjust ourselves to keep up with it. We've got to adapt ourselves to the world in order to give it to them so they understand it. Now, don't misunderstand me, friends. I believe that we do have to adjust our approaches and our methods of preaching and so forth. I have no problem with that. I agree with that. We must turn loose, perhaps, to some of the old ways of doing things in order to adjust to the social and scientific advances that are being made. But I know also that deep down inside me that there are some things that ought not to change. There are some things that we ought not to give up. And I have a very uneasy fear deep down inside me that in the name of progress, we're giving up some things maybe called truth. Things that we ought not to be changed. That we ought not to be giving up at all. Things that God never intended us to let go of. When I see Seventh-day Adventist young people beginning to go to the theater and their parents watching risque television, when I see the worldly display of artificial adornment and dress, when I see and hear the beat of Babylon's music in the church, and I see the divorce rate in the church equal almost that of the world, You call that progress if you want to, my friends, but I don't call it that. I think you can call it anything else but progress. I believe that. Now, what's the worst thing about this tragic and alarming bent and swing and inclination and disposition to be more and more like the world? Where is it leading us? What has it done for us already, and what is it going to continue to do for us? I hope you have your Bibles there. Now, I want you to turn with me to a few verses of the Bible that I just ran across recently. And a new revelation opened up to me out of a few verses here that I never quite caught the intent and meaning of these verses fully before. I saw some things on the verses, but I didn't understand what I understand now. Come with me to Romans 12, verse 2, for just a moment. Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. Now, you've read this, of course, and I'm sure that that first sentence has impressed you before. Don't be conformed to the world. But now, why is the apostle telling us here to not conform to the world? What is the danger if we do conform to the world, you see? That's what we want to seek to understand as we go on reading the rest of the verse. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that... Now, that little word, that, means in order that. Okay? In order that. All right, it says, don't be conformed to the world. In order that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know something? You cannot understand God's will when you're conforming to the world. Did you know that? That's what this text is telling us. We cannot keep the issues of truth clear in our minds when we are conforming and compromising with the world. We can't do it. Now let's look at some more verses. And by the way, the New International Version on that text says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. In other words, if you don't conform to the world, then you will be able to test what God's will is and to understand what He wants you to do. Now come with me to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. And I dare say this is a text you may never have noticed quite in the context in which we're going to view it now. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. That, here's the same word again, in order that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, do you get this? He says you won't really know what I've given you. You won't understand what I've told you if you conform to the world, if you bend to the world. So, friends, we're talking about a beautiful, spiritual, biblical principle here, aren't we? And that is that you cannot conform to the world and still have a clear mind and understanding doctrine, true doctrine. See? You get confused about true doctrine if you're conforming to the world. Let's go to another text. It says the same thing again. 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verses 5 and 6. And here is a very special verse. Very special. They are of the world. Now, you notice, of course, all these texts have the word world in them. And there's a reason. They are of the world. Therefore, speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby. All right, instead of the word in order that, we've got hereby. By this, in other words. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. See, isn't that something? In other words, when you go with the world, you can't discern truth. You can't detect truth. You get confused over truth. Let's go to another one now that says the same thing. John 7:17. John 7:17. This one is more familiar to you, I'm sure. John 7, verse 17. If any man will do his will. Now, these are the words of Jesus. Christ is speaking. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, Jesus is laying down a test here. He says, if you really want to understand what I'm telling you and what my will is and what my word is to you, he said, you must do my will. Well, you say, Brother Joe, that's not saying that if we conform to the world, we will not know the true doctrine. This is saying that if we'll do his will, we shall know the true doctrine. But now, folks, what does it mean to do God's will? Come with me to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. And look at this. The whole thing now clears up. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now here, the one who does the will of God is set up in opposition to who? The ones that love the world. So when you go back there now and read John 7:17, where Jesus said, he that doeth my will, he will know of the doctrine. What he was really saying, that he that doesn't love the world will know the doctrine and go along with the doctrine. Because this is exactly the way the Bible explains it and interprets this. Well, do you begin to put two and two together, friends? Do you understand what I'm saying? And by the way, let me read you a very interesting statement now from Five Testimonies, page 62. Listen to this. The minds of many have been so darkened and confused by worldly customs, worldly practices, and worldly influences that all power to discriminate between light and darkness, truth and error seems destroyed. Isn't that saying the same thing that all these verses have said that we just read? You see, they have become so deadened and confused by what? Worldly customs, worldly practices, worldly influences, that they've lost what? The power to discern between truth and error. It has well nigh been destroyed. So, two things go together. And what is that? Separation from the world, and discerning and understanding God's will and true doctrine. All right? These things go together. Don't forget it. The more we lean toward the world, the more error will creep into our beliefs. Let me ask you something. Have you seen any recent problem in the Seventh-day Adventist Church with doctrinal confusion? Have you? Well, there's been an unusual amount of it somehow, it seems to me. And the confusion has been over issues that are so clear, so plain, issues that have been laid down as great pillars of the faith for all these hundred and some years that our church has been in existence. In fact, my friends, the truth has not changed through the last 100 years or 1,000 years. Has it? Has the truth changed any? Not at all. Not at all. And let me tell you this. I hear today the same shallow arguments against the truth that I heard 40 years ago when I began the ministry. The same shallow arguments are used against the truth today and is causing many, many of our people to get confused and upset. Let me tell you something. 40 years ago, I heard those same arguments and it didn't confuse anybody, not in the church. I was a pastor back there. I was doing evangelism back there. And I used to have tent meetings down in Florida. In fact, I can still remember the Church of Christ preacher in the little town where I was having a big tent meeting, walking into my tent and standing up and challenging me to a debate over the Sabbath and the sanctuary and the spirit of prophecy. And he stood there in the tent and expounded his doctrinal opposition to what I was preaching. Do you know something? Not one person got confused with anything he said. And yet he was saying exactly the same things that are being said today by the new theologians who have somehow got an awful lot of Seventh-day Adventists upset and confused. Now, here's my question. Why is it that our people would get confused today over the same issues that didn't confuse them at all back there 40 years ago? I'll tell you why. Because we have compromised so much that our people have become unable to discriminate and discern between true doctrine and false doctrine. And that's why they're confused, because the doctrines are still there just as clear as they were 40 years ago. The texts are just as logical and convincing as they were 1,000 years ago. And yet people are confused. And I'll tell you why. It's because, my friends, they have yielded to the world and to the spirit of the world. They've conformed, they've compromised, and as a consequence it has brought in the confusion. The standards have been lowered. And you cannot test or prove God's will when you're not doing God's will. That's the problem. When you're not really following and obeying the truth. It's sort of a self-perpetuating spiral downward. The more compromised, the less able we are to recognize error. The more errors, the more avenues we open up for the world to creep in, to come in, to sweep in. And somewhere, my dear friends, the circle of apostasy has to be broken. Somewhere, somebody has to draw a line and stand there on it and say, this is it. I will not yield. I will not give up any truth. I will not allow the world to get in even 1 degree or 1 inch. Now let me show you where this is all leading us. You say, Brother Joe, I know that there is some confusion in the church over a lot of things, over some doctrines, you know, maybe the judgment, the sanctuary, the law, perhaps, righteousness by faith, but at least, you know, we are still keeping the Sabbath. And we really believe in that because that's one of the commandments of God. You know, that's the fourth commandment. And God wrote that with His own finger and He said, remember thy Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it thou shalt not do any work. And so you might say to me, well now, Brother Joe, you know, at least we're still keeping that Sabbath. And that's one of the commandments that almost everybody else is breaking. And we're at least being faithful and obeying the law and meeting that particular test of being the true remnant of the woman, the remnant church. Yes, friends, we are now keeping the Sabbath. At least most of our people are. I'm sure a lot of them are not keeping it like it ought to be kept. I believe a great revival and reformation is needed in Sabbath keeping. I believe that. But now listen, folks. How long do you think this is going on? Do you think that all Seventh-day Adventists are going to continue right down to the end keeping the Sabbath and being loyal to that fourth commandment? Let me read you something interesting here. I'm going to read you statements from Prophets and Kings, page 188. Volume 1, page 609. Great Controversy, page 608. Volume 5, 463. Volume 5, 216. I'm just going to read you four statements that you're going to recognize. They're going to be familiar to most of you, what I'm going to read, because they're the best known statements that are made concerning the apostasy that's going to take place in the church right down at the end of time. The time is not far distant when the test will come to every soul. The observance of the false Sabbath will be urged upon us. The contest will be between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. Those who have yielded step by step to worldly demands and conformed to worldly customs will then yield to the powers that be rather than subject themselves to derision, insult, threat, imprisonment, and death. Now this says that down at the very end of time, those who have done what? Yielded step by step to the world, they're going to be the ones who give up what? The Sabbath. They're going to give up the Sabbath. How many are going to give up the Sabbath? You say, Brother Joe, you know, there may be some Seventh-day Adventists that will lose their faith and the law of God and then the fourth commandment and the Sabbath and will give it up. But you know, it'll only be a very rare few that'll do anything like that. Let me go on now and read Volume 1, page 608. I would say that we're living in a most solemn time. And the last vision given me, I was shown the startling fact that but a small portion of those who now profess the truth will be sanctified by it and be saved. many will get above the simplicity of the world of work. They will conform to the world, cherish idols, and become spiritually dead. Now this says the great proportion, see? Well, but a small proportion will not give it up. That's what this says. But a small proportion. Now let's look at this next one from Great Controversy 608. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition. By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. And when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy popular side. Men of talent and pleasing address who once rejoiced in the truth employ their powers to deceive and mislead souls. They become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. Isn't that interesting? And this is talking about the majority. The majority. Only a small portion is going to hold on and be faithful. Volume 5, 463. The work which the church has failed to do in a time of peace and prosperity shall have to do in a terrible crisis under most discouraging, forbidding circumstances. The warnings that worldly conformity has silenced or withheld must be given unto the fiercest opposition from enemies of the faith. Again, worldly conformity. You catch that? One more statement. Volume 5, 216. Those who are uniting with the world are receiving the worldly mold and preparing for the mark of the beast. Those who are distrustful of self, who are humbling themselves before God and purifying their souls by obeying the truth, these are receiving the heavenly mold and preparing for the seal of God in the foreheads. Isn't that enough, friends? It says exactly the same thing that all these texts have said, doesn't it? Exactly the same thing, that when you unite with the world, you lose the ability to discern the truth. You lose the strength and fortitude and power to stand for the truth. You get confused over the truth and finally will give it up. And so this makes the subject that I'm talking about tonight so very, very urgent. And so very, very important for every single one of us. And I hope and pray, my dear friends, tonight, that as we consider what's happening around us in the church, our faith is going to be tested more by what we see within than from what comes at us and attacking from without. Don't ever forget that. Our greatest test is going to be to stand faithful and firm and strong for the truth when those around us, even within the fold, are becoming unfaithful, rather than looking at the attacks that are being brought from outside. Let's keep that in mind. We have brought this thing upon ourselves, I believe, with all my heart tonight, by the little compromises that have been made. We have sowed the wind, we're reaping the whirlwind. Worldly conformity has brought errors in doctrine, doubt and confusion, and today, what is needed more than anything else, the straight testimony is needed, my friends, tonight. When we find the courage to call sin by its right name, when we draw a line and stand there for the truth, if ever a people needed a holy boldness for God and for preaching and teaching the truth, it's now, it's today, and it's right here among this very people that I'm talking to tonight. You know, God's judgments were not pronounced so much against people who did not know the truth, but against people who didn't love the truth. Did you notice that? For example, over there in 2 Thessalonians 2, you might want to take a quick look at that. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Now, this doesn't talk about the truth. I mean, you can have the truth and receive the truth, but if you don't love the truth, you can still be lost. You can possess a knowledge of the truth and be lost, can't you? It's not the knowledge that's going to save you. It's the love that's going to save you, the love of the truth. Because Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandment. You don't obey the truth unless you love the truth. Just knowing it, learning it intellectually, giving a mental assent to it is not going to save anybody. But it's knowing it and then loving it with all your heart. And so the experience of ancient Israel is going to be repeated today, friends. The tragedy that happened back there in the Old Testament is the greatest danger also that faces our feet today. Come back with me now in closing this evening, and let's look at the book of Jeremiah. I want you to see some very interesting verses here. Jeremiah 6 and verses 15 to 19. Jeremiah 6, verses 15 to 19. God is talking about His people now. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Now notice, the Lord said what? He said, you stand in the old paths. You come back to the old pillars of the faith. That's what the call is tonight, friends. Verse 17, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. Oh, I tell you, those are strong words. And God was saying that to His people Israel back there, because what? They had gone into the temple there and they saw these ancients facing the east and worshiping toward the east. The abominations of sun worship had come in among them back there. And God was telling them, you've got to separate from all these abominations. If you continue attaching yourselves to these compromises of darkness and of heathenism, you are not my people. Come back, He said. Return to my law. Come back to the old standards and to the old ways and the old paths. God is looking for two things in His people tonight, friends. He's looking for those who will have the courage to take their stand for the truth and who will have the faithfulness to His word. God can't use cowards and He can't use careless ones either. You know, the story of Gideon proves that, doesn't it? Gideon had that army, you remember? How many was it? 32,000 he started out with to deliver Israel from the enemy. And God looked at the army and He said, there's too many, Gideon. Too many. Let the scared ones go home. 22,000 ran for home, you know. And left him with 10,000. And he stood there shaking because he thought, boy, I can never win the battle with just this 10,000 against that great army out there. And God said, it's still too many. Go down to the river and let them drink. And they came there, you know, and 9,700 of them laid their weapons down and got down to lap the water out of the river. 300 of them kept their weapons in their hands and lapped it out of their hands and watched, kept their eyes on the enemy. And God proves something by this experience, friends. He cannot use cowards. That's why He said, let the scared ones go home. He can't use careless ones. He said, let those go, because they were careless. They took their eyes off of the enemy. And God cannot use cowards today, and He can't use careless ones. He's looking for people who will be careful, not careless. People who will be careful with His word, careful with His law, careful with His standards. That's what God is looking for today, friends. And I want to call you back tonight to the altar of God. You know, the devil has 1,000 ways to fight us and attack us. The world has 1,000 ways to weaken us and assail us. When you neglect prayer and Bible study, you're being worldly, my friends. That's worldliness. When you spend more time with television than you do with the Book of God, that's worldliness, isn't it? That's worldliness. When you cling to one thing that you know displeases the Lord, that's worldliness. Jesus said riches could do it. Where are you putting your money tonight? Where are you investing your means? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, is what Jesus said. Jesus said the pleasures of the world could do it. What are you reading? What are you looking at? Where do you spend most of your leisure time? Jesus said the cares of the world could do it. What do you allow to fill your thoughts day after day? What concerns you the most? Your work? Your possessions? Your soul? If you've been mixed up about the truth, friends, if you've had some doubts about these beautiful doctrines of truth that your faith is built upon, that our church is built upon, let's come down to the bottom line, to the clear, simple answer that the Bible has given us tonight. Maybe the problem is that we have compromised with the world so much that we're not able to see distinctly the things that God wants us to understand. He's calling us tonight to turn back to the old paths of truth. He says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. And the call of God for us tonight is to seek for righteousness. He's waiting to fill us with His Holy Spirit tonight, if we'll only allow Him to do so. And you know, the real panacea, the real answer, the full remedy for any spiritual malady that we might have tonight is found right there in Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22. You remember that's the witness, the testimony of the true witness and the Laodicean message. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. There it is, friends. That's what God is calling us to tonight. The oil of the Holy Spirit. The garments of the righteousness of Jesus, the gold of faith. He says, this is what you need. These are the spiritual remedies that will cure you of any malady, of any illness or sickness that you might have. And my friends, I guarantee tonight that if we would do that very thing, and we would turn to the Lord with all our hearts and seek for Him with all our hearts, because the Bible says, if you seek for me, you will find me. If you seek with all your heart. And we need to do it tonight, friends. We really need it, don't we? We need the Holy Spirit. We allow the little things of the world to creep in, to create barriers for us, to create division and separation from God and from Jesus. Oh, I pray tonight that as we look into our own hearts, if we find that there's something, anything, that has been weakening us and that has been separating us from the Lord, that we'll turn back to Him tonight. Ask Him to forgive us. And ask Him to come in by the Holy Spirit and live there in our lives and make us mighty witnesses to share this message, this final warning message. It has to go to all the world. And then Jesus will come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for the great principles of truth that have been revealed from Thy Word. We thank Thee for the issues that have been uncovered from the Scripture. Oh, we pray, dear Lord, that we will be aware of the enemy's tactics and strategies, of how he tries to edge his way in by small deviations, how he tries to get a wedge of worldliness into our lives and into the church, to dilute the power of the truth that is there. I pray tonight that we'll resist by the indwelling Spirit of Jesus, that we will accept the great divine remedy for all lukewarmness and weakness, and we'll take the oil of the Spirit and the gold of faith and the garment of Christ's righteousness, and we will allow these to be our protection and our defense. We accept gladly tonight the offer of the true witness, and we pray that the straight testimony will do its work in our hearts and continue to conform us to the character of Jesus. Is our prayer in His wonderful name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.